John chapter 19, verse 28, we're going to be looking at the fifth saying of Jesus from the cross this morning. It's a saying that is only recorded by the Apostle John in his Gospel. Let me read that verse. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I am thirsty." So this saying, this fifth saying of Jesus, recorded only by the Apostle John, this saying, "I am thirsty," it's actually only one word in the Greek. And it's uttered shortly before Jesus is giving up His Spirit. And as we dwell and think upon this saying of Jesus, as we think about it, it becomes all the more remarkable. I mean, just think, here we have the fountain of living water, suffering, agonizing thirst. We have the one who brought the water out of the rock in the wilderness, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:4, that this rock was Christ. That the one who brought the water out of the rock in the wilderness is now suffering this agonizing thirst. The one who commanded the wind and the rain is now crying out, "I am thirsty." The one who turned water into wine is now dry and parched. It's just a remarkable statement when we consider the one who spoke it. Now, many physical causes have been attributed to, and no doubtly contributed to, this extreme thirst of Jesus of which he here complains. He had suffered great blood loss, great stress. But there are some things we need to look at that are told us in this particular verse to draw their truths from them. And the first is just the time in which Jesus spoke them. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished. All things already been accomplished. Knowing all things had already been accomplished. In fact, just that verb, knowing, is in the perfect tense, indicating an action that occurred in the past with the results that continued to the present. Jesus knew because He knows all things perfectly. He knew what was to transpire between Him and the Father to redeem sinners. But it had all been accomplished. The fulfillment of the law, the requirement of the law is fulfilled perfectly. The justice of the law is now fulfilled perfectly. The wrath of God has now been satisfied. And so knowing this, that all that had been ordained from eternity past, all that had transpired between the Father and the Son of what must be done to redeem sinners, what the Son had accepted to do and agreed to do, and again, the source of all this is the free, sovereign love of God. Love for His Son, to give His Son a kingdom, and love for sinners. And this love is a distinguishing love. It was to purchase a people for His own possession. To purchase those given by the Father to the Son. This is the end for which Jesus came into the world, was to save sinners. And this is accomplished. So even in the midst of all His suffering, Jesus is aware of His divine purpose and His plan. His mind is not so clouded and fogged with the pain and the suffering. But He's aware of the divine purpose, the divine plan, the fulfillment of it, and when, how long He had to endure it, and when, how long it had to last until it would be fulfilled. Jesus, in Luke 18:31, on his way to Jerusalem, said he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." Here Jesus, we are told, is knowing that all things had already been accomplished. The transaction between the Father and the Son from eternity past is now accomplished. And we see that the cross of Christ is the supreme expression of the love of God and the accomplishing and the fulfilling of this love that God had intended towards sinners. But not only is the cross of Christ the ultimate expression of the love of God, but it also shows us the horrible, the terrible nature and consequences of sin. It identifies the absolute hopelessness and inability of man to save himself. And the only means to be made right with God, something had to be accomplished for man to be made, for sinners to be made right with God and to be brought to God and to be saved by God and to know God and to be saved by His wrath. And the cross is the ultimate expression. That's where all this was accomplished. It shows us the fact that this was accomplished means it was necessary. It shows us the necessity of an atonement. There are great questions that any serious thinking person asks themselves. How can a sinner be made right with a holy and just God? How can God accept a sinner? Whose righteousness does God accept from the sinner? Why did the Son of God become man? Why, having become man, did He die? And why did He die this accursed death of the cross? These are all serious questions that need to be answered. And the Bible has the answers. Jesus became man to represent man to God. He took on a nature like ourselves. He was tempted in all respects as we are tempted. So He can be our mediator. He can intercede for us. He learned obedience through the things that He suffered. So He became man to represent man to God. But He is also God to where He can represent God to man. He is the exact representation of His image. So we can ask, could God have saved anybody without an atonement? There's a view out there called a hypothetical atonement. In other words, hypothetical redemption, that Jesus could have redeemed, that God could have redeemed people without Jesus dying. But that's not true. God couldn't have, otherwise, would He have sacrificed His own Son if there was any other way for man to be saved and be made right with God? Hebrews 9:22 tells us that according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But yet in chapter 10, verse 4 of Hebrews, it says it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Therefore, when He, that is Christ, comes into the world, He says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for Me." And He says in verse 9, "Behold, I have come to do your will." It is by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It is necessary because God in His sovereign will decreed it to be so. And Jesus accomplished it all. Fully, totally, nothing more to be done. This is why purgatory is such a blasphemy, because it means that their man has to do something to achieve and accomplish his own salvation. To add to the work that Jesus has said is accomplished is to denigrate and insult the Spirit of grace. It tramples underfoot the blood of Christ. Nothing is left to be accomplished. All is accomplished. Fully, totally, nothing more. It is just to be received by faith. Humble faith in repentance. And it's all accomplished by one offering for all time. And so it's at this time that Jesus utters these words, knowing that all things had already been accomplished. Second thing to notice from this verse is the reason Jesus spoke these words, in order that the Scripture might be fulfilled. See, it wasn't to fulfill redemption. That had already been accomplished. But knowing that redemption had been accomplished, to fulfill Scripture, Jesus uttered these words. Even at this point, Jesus is still aware that there is Scripture concerning Him to be fulfilled. What Scripture? Well, two specifically. Psalm 22, which is often called the Psalm of the Cross. Psalm 22, verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. And then Psalm 69:21. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Every jot, every tittle of the word that applied to Jesus in the Old Testament had to be fulfilled. Everything that applied to His first coming must be fulfilled. And so this is the reason Jesus spoke these words. Even as He said over in His Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." He came to fulfill all that was spoken of Him. And in Luke 22:37, the night He was betrayed, the night before His crucifixion, He states, "For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And He was numbered with transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment." If there's something that prophetic in the Old Testament that refers to Jesus, it will have its fulfillment. It must be fulfilled. And as He told the disciples in Luke 24, right before His ascension, Luke 24:44, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms," and this is the only place the Psalms are specifically mentioned in connection with the law of Moses and prophets in the New Testament. In other words, everything that's in the Old Testament, that is in the Scriptures that existed, must be fulfilled. Must be. It was a divine necessity, down to the minutest detail. Everything from His conception, to virgin birth, to the city in which He's born, all the way up to right at His death and uttering these words on the cross, were fulfillment of Scripture. Jesus, the promised Messiah, the Son of God, foretold in the Scripture, everything about Him, all that was foretold is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. These words are written for a firm foundation for our faith. Only the most obstinate, hardened unbelief would continue to reject the fact that Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah and the Son of God. It leaves all who do so without excuse. It says Jesus said to his disciples in John 15:22, "If I had not come and spoken to them, that is to the Jews, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin." There's no excuse for sin now. Jesus is coming. He's spoken. He's given His Word. It's all here. There's no excuse for it. And then He continues, "He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me, and my Father as well. But they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause." Right there was a fulfillment to Scripture. All that was to fulfill what was spoken of in Jesus, concerning Jesus. And they did so without any wiggle room for excuse. Third thing to notice from this passage is just the complaint itself. The suffering itself. "I am thirsty." Now you're aware that there's two types of thirst that are spoken of in Scripture. There's a literal, natural thirst, and then there's a spiritual, figurative thirst. Concerning the physical, natural thirst, Israel grumbled about this in the wilderness. "He's brought us out through the wilderness to kill us with thirst and hunger." But then there's the figurative and the spiritual thirst that is so often spoken of in the Bible. Psalm 34:1, "I will bless the Lord at all times." I'm sorry, not 34:1. But Psalm 34:1, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continue to be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together." And so there's this exalting and magnifying a desire that's expressed there. And in verse 2, to exalt the Lord and bring about that that He's hungering, thirsting for. Psalm 63:1. "Oh God, You are my God. I shall seek You earnestly. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh yearns for You in a dry and weary land where there is no water." And we see this also in Isaiah 55:1. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost." So there's everyone who thirsts, a spiritual thirst. And it's also used in a form of judgment. Amos 8:11, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord." And then verse 13, "In that day the beautiful virgins and the young men will faint from thirst." That is a spiritual thirst, a spiritual hungering. In His Sermon on the Mount, Beatitudes, Matthew 5:6, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied." In John 7:37, Jesus invites, "On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture says, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water.'" So, drinking, coming to Christ, drinking is believing. See, Jesus suffered both. He suffered both the physical thirst as well as the spiritual figurative thirst, because He was forsaken by God. My God, my God, why have You forsaken Me? He was forsaken of God, forsaken of His love, His mercy, His compassion, His fellowship, and the sense of His presence. Well, here in this passage, Jesus, of course, is referring to His natural physical thirst. And many have pointed to this as an indication and proof of Jesus' humanity. And it is, but that's not the primary focus. Many have pointed to the result or the consequence or that this thirst was a result of His extreme physical suffering, His blood loss, and undoubtedly it was. I mean, thirst will weaken and debilitate the strongest person, will it not? Just think, over in Judges 15:18, Samson, after a great victory, says, "Are You going to kill me with thirst now, Lord? You're going to overcome me with thirst so my enemies overcome me?" Thirst has been known to cause people to go crazy, to hallucinate, to drink salt water when they're stranded and cast adrift in the ocean, knowing that drinking salt water will kill them, but yet they do it anyway. Jesus suffered both physical and spiritual thirst. Jesus' entire life was a cup. Remember when He asked James and John, after they asked one to be seated and one on His left and one on His right, and He asked them, "Can you drink the cup which I drink?" That's in the present tense, which I'm continuously, constantly, habitually drinking. This cup contained both physical and spiritual affliction. He was tempted by Satan. He was rejected by His own that He came for. There was the anguish of His soul that He speaks of in Luke chapter 12, verse 50, where He says, "I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." So there was just that anguish of soul. He had physical suffering. There was nowhere for Him to lay His head. Both of these combined to make Jesus, to make Him say, "I am thirsty." I mean, just consider some things. That Jesus' physical suffering was made so much more acute by the spiritual suffering. There was no inward comfort. He's forsaken by God. He's exposed to the full wrath of God. Jesus was afflicted from head to foot physically. He had the crown of thorns pressed into His head. His back of His legs, from the shoulders down to the calves, would have been lacerated by the Roman flogging. His hands were pierced, the wrists, His ankles were pierced. There was no place that He was not wounded. Every nerve, every muscle, every sense was being afflicted. Not only was He physically suffering, His every sense was being assaulted. He had insults being hurled at Him, mockings hurled at Him. There was no alleviation of this. Not a moment's intermission. Nothing to deaden this pain, this suffering. Remember over in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 27, verse 34. It was before He was crucified, after He had been led to Golgotha, before they nailed Him to the cross. Said they gave Him wine to drink mingled with gall, and after tasting it, He was unwilling to drink. Why? Because it would have mitigated the suffering He had to suffer on the cross. To drink anything before the crucifixion would have mitigated the suffering He endured during it. Not to mention drink mingled with gall. The gall was given as somewhat as a sedative, a painkiller. Not to alleviate the suffering. The Romans were not so much, they were not that humanitarian. They weren't looking to minimize or to alleviate any suffering those they crucified, rather it was to deaden the pain so the person would last longer on the cross and suffer longer. But Jesus didn't drink anything at that time. In fact, even when he was on the cross, any attempt to ease any pain in one part of his body would have only intensified it in another. To seek to take the pressure off the nails in his wrists by pushing up with his feet would have only intensified it in the ankle. To eliminate it from the, or to alleviate it from the ankle by putting the weight on his wrist would have just intensified it there. Any attempt to ease the pain in one part only intensified it in another. No comfort. There was no relief, internal or externally. So just all this combined would make him say, "I am thirsty." Then there was his inward suffering, added to the physical. He felt the wrath of an angry and offended God, as no one else ever had except those in hell. But it was even worse for him than what anybody in hell can experience. Because no one in hell ever had the same relationship with God the Father that God the Son had. No one in hell suffers innocently. The Old Testament prophet, minor prophet, Nahum, Nahum, chapter 1, verse 6. Nahum, of course, is a prophecy against Nineveh. But it asks the question, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. There you have both together. Verse 6, verse 7. First is the question, who can stand before his indignation? Even the rocks are broken up by him. What happened at Jesus' crucifixion? The rocks were broken up. Jesus endured the wrath. He endured the burning of his anger. See, if Jesus' humanity had not been supported by his deity, he could never have endured the unmitigated wrath of God. Wrath without mercy. Not even for a minute. And Romans 8:32 tells us, he did not spare his own son. Not an ounce, not a drop of his wrath did he spare pouring out on his son. All others who were crucified, all they had to endure was the physical agony. Only to Jesus was added this tremendous weight of the spiritual agony that dried him up. And not only was this God's unmixed wrath without mercy, but it was all of God's wrath. All the wrath that had been stored up from the beginning of the world, all that God had overlooked in times past. Divine justice still needed to be satisfied. And so all of God's wrath was poured out on Jesus. Not one ounce, not one drop is left for the elect to feel. there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? Romans 8:1. But there's a reverse to that passage. The only place safe from God's condemnation is in Christ Jesus. Those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation, implying that for all outside of Christ, there yet remains condemnation. There's so much wrong thinking today that just a general belief in God is enough to get somebody to heaven. The only way anybody's saved who can stand before a holy God is through and in His Son, Jesus Christ. God apart from Christ is a consuming fire. God only loves those with a saving love, with a fatherly love of those who are in Christ. All others are children of wrath. Consider also that Jesus' physical pain, all the external pain, even just, you can imagine just from your own experience, that just physical pain, external pain, by itself is exhausting, is it not? It'll shrivel you up. It'll sap all your strength. People who get migraines, they often have to go to bed. It's just debilitating. But yet, that's nothing compared to Christ's suffering. And consider the fact that internal troubles, sorrows, trials, anguish of soul, just by itself is draining. It's just exhausting, can dry us up. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 12:25, anxiety in the heart of a man weighs it down. Or Proverbs 17:22, a joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. In Proverbs 18:14, the spirit of a man can endure his sickness, but a broken spirit who can bear? Just internal troubles are enough to debilitate, can drain and dry us up. But when both of these are combined, the physical and the internal, the spiritual, and both of them to their most extreme, all at once, no wonder Jesus said, I thirst. It was a physical thirst, but the cause was both physical as well as spiritual. Jesus stated in Luke 16:24, remember in Jesus' parable, the rich man and Lazarus, what the rich man cried out to Abraham, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. Jesus was in agony, not just physically, but from the wrath of God. Well, let's make some implications from these truths that we've just said. What are some implications that we can draw from them? Well, first, we can see the importance which the Bible, which God, which Jesus Christ places on the smallest details. Nothing is too trivial, especially nothing that concerns the soul. Nothing is too trivial. People think it was a minor, trivial thing for Uzzah to stretch out his hand to steady the ark of God, but it cost him his life. People think it was a trivial thing that Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire before the Lord, just a little innovation, but it cost them life. cost them their life. They think it was a trivial thing for the men of Beth Shemesh to look into the Ark of God, but they were struck down and killed for doing it. God pays attention to the details. All errors, all heresies, all false practices begin small. Nothing begins big. And nothing grows large all at once. Little compromises, little accommodations to error, little accommodations for sin eventually become big heresies. All we see today that is infecting professing Christendom, that is infecting the visible church, all the worldliness, the garishness, the entertainment driven, the shallowness, the superficiality, the false teaching and false doctrine, all of that, the carnality, all that began with small deviations, little corruptions, little compromises with the world, ignoring little errors, introducing a little human reasoning, a little secular psychology, a little evolutionary thinking. There's a morbid fear today among most of professing Christians of being too serious, too precise, too accurate, being too biblical. People don't like details because details expose error. They expose false hope, false beliefs, false practices. People prefer a general belief in God. They prefer a general belief in Jesus Christ. They like a general, vague Christianity. They like a general belief in His Word. But God is very concerned with details. Remember what Jesus told the Jewish lawyer? He had the right answer to questions, but Jesus said, "You're not far from the kingdom of God. There's some things lacking." And this speaks to us. It's the obedience in little things. We can't allow the indulgence of little sins in our own life. We can't allow a little love of the world. We can't say a little bit of bad entertainment is okay. A little bit of this is all right. It only takes a little leaven to leaven the whole lump. God is very concerned with details. And so should we be. Jesus was so concerned with details and that everything about Him had to be fulfilled, that it was in order that the Scripture might be fulfilled. He said, "I am thirsty." So even there, it wasn't so much an alleviation of His own suffering He uttered those words, but it was to fulfill Scripture. Second implication: if God is so concerned with details, if the Bible is so precise in the Old Testament prophets and everything that Jesus did, and Jesus was so concerned with the fulfillment of every prophecy concerning Himself, if all the prophecies are so literal and precise in all that pertains to Jesus' first coming, why do people want to cloud and confuse and spiritualize what pertains to His second coming? Why do they want to confuse and explain away all that conflicts with their own opinions, even when the Bible is so clear? Why do they want to reject the signs of the times that God has given us to indicate the times in which we live. The Jews rejected the signs of the times. Jesus said, why don't you just observe the present time? It was very clear. Why do people want to deny a literal six-day creation when the Bible is so clear about that? Why do they want to deny the marks of true regeneration, true Christianity, a true work of the Holy Spirit? Why do they want to plead that the Bible's just not clear when generations have found it abundantly clear, even children? So they missed Jesus' first coming. They hated Him. They were blinded to the signs by their own system of religion. They rejected what did not fit with their own traditions. Over in Mark chapter 7, verse 8, Jesus makes this statement, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. They rejected. Why? Because they held to their tradition, not the commandment of God. What Jeremiah complained of the people of Israel was not unique to the people of Israel, because all mankind has the same hearts. In Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 5, God through Jeremiah says, why then has this people, Jerusalem, turned away in continual apostasy? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. Their minds had been led astray from the impurity and simplicity of devotion to Christ. They held on to something else rather than the truth. The Bible is precise. The Bible is very literal. Doesn't mean it doesn't have analogies or use figurative language, but those figurative language and speech speak of literal truths. Remember what Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is in God-breathed, inspired of God, and profitable for correction, for training, that the man of God might be equipped for every good work. See, if we plead and claim that the Bible's just not clear, well, then what profit is it? Jesus said, all Scripture is profitable. The Word of God says all Scripture is profitable. That means if it's profitable, it must be understandable. Because if it's not understandable, it's not profitable. But since all is profitable, all must be understandable. So the problem's not with the Bible, it's with the darkened mind. Darkened natural mind. The natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, 2 Corinthians 2:14. See, why are there so many forms of Christianity today? So many forms of godliness. Is it because Christianity is so flexible and so versatile and so accommodating to all these different views that so much can fit up under the umbrella of Christianity? No, there's so many forms. Not because Christianity is so flexible and so versatile, but because the mind is so darkened. Because man is unable to come to a true knowledge of God apart from a regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And so they invent their own man-made system and worship that. But the Bible is very clear. It's very precise in all it says. There is no ambiguity. So we need to be as precise. We need to take it at face value for what it says. A third inference we can make is how horrible, how evil sin is. There's no such thing as a little sin. This teaching that is so prevalent today, that is so deadly. It's a doctrine of demons that would water down sin, that would minimize sin, that would call people broken instead of rebels and sinners against God. That would minimize the sinfulness of sin by psychologizing sin out of existence and calling it a disease or disorder. That would redefine sin or give sin respectable names or even turn sin into a virtues. Or to promote sin and various forms of even being consistent with being a Christian. All of this is doctrine of demons. Solomon wrote Proverbs 14:9. Fools mock at sin. People want to mock at sin. Oh, it's not that bad. This is the book of Malachi. God is accusing Israel over and over again of all these sins against Him. False worship. All sorts of sins against Him. And their reply after every accusation is basically, oh, come on, it's not that bad. It's not that bad. God's gracious. God don't understand. He know, my situation is different. It's not all that bad. The Bible tells us fools mock at sin. The Pharisees did this. Remember, Jesus was teaching you can't serve two masters, God and money. But the Pharisees who were sitting by listening were scoffing because they were lovers of money. See, those who love and fear God fear and hate sin. All sin. Again, Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. You fear God, you'll hate evil. If you don't hate evil, you don't fear God. And again, Proverbs 14:16. A wise man is cautious and turns away from evil. But a fool is arrogant and careless. Proverbs 14:27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death. If you fear God, you're going to even avoid sin, all sin. How evil sin is that it required the Son of God to suffer and to atone for, to redeem for God a people for His own possession, and to provide a righteousness for those that He redeemed because they could never stand before God without that perfect righteousness. They could never stand before God in their own filthy garments. So the world and false religion, and this is a universal truth, the world and false religion will never be convinced of what Job 28:28 says, that the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. To depart from evil is understanding. There is nothing that is more rejected, more despised by most people, even most professing Christians today, than the thought that true wisdom consists not in some blind optimism, some unfounded optimism or self-reliance in our own goodness and wisdom and abilities, our own man-made systems of religion, not in institutionalized religion, but in repentance from and forsaking all known sin, and in faith and love and trust and fear and obedience to Jesus Christ and His Word. Is the church the answer to all our problems? Not when the church is full of people who do not fear the Lord and do not depart from evil. In fact, who adopt evil practices and condone evil lives. It's only to be found in Jesus Christ. That is the only safe haven, is in Christ, in Him alone. Let me just mention three other things quickly, three other inferences. Number four, how great a sin it is to neglect so great a salvation, to reject and to despise what God has given to satisfy our greatest thirst. So many would rather drink from their own broken cisterns, stagnant, broken cisterns of their own making, than come to the fountain of living water. It's a great sin to neglect so great a salvation. Fifthly, how just is it for God to allow people to go thirsty when they refuse the water He gives? When His pure water is corrupted and polluted? And sixth, this thirst that Jesus suffered, it is a thirst that no true believer will ever experience. None whatsoever. As Jesus told the woman at the well, John 14:14, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Never. Or in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And it's a fountain that's open to all who thirst. How great the love of God to sinners is, for whose sake He did not spare His own Son, but exposed Him to such sufferings and agonies. What a great love. How can anyone willfully sin against such love? Abuse and twist such love and use it as a cloak for sin and a covering for sin, to peddle and adulterate it, to promote for their own self-interests, turn it into a cause to boost somebody's self-esteem. Those who do this have never known His love. How do we describe this love that would cause His own Son to cry out, I thirst? It's a love which passes knowledge, passes all understanding, and it's only revealed in and by and through Jesus Christ. We cannot understand it. We can only admire it, adore it, worship it, and we experience it the most when we are the most dry and thirsty and weakest, scorned by the world and by professing Christianity. But there is nothing greater than to drink from this fountain. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You that You